Some years ago, my daughter was 5 at the time. We went to a pet store, and I took her with me, and we were going to get some dog food. And no sooner as we had walked in the pet store, I kind of glanced over at the counter, at the guy behind the register, and he saw us, and his eyes kind of brightened, and he looked at me, and he said, "Are you Wayne Stiles?" And I thought, for a second, well, yes, I am. And in that brief moment that I said yes, all these things rushed through my mind. You know how in your mind, just like lightning, you can think of 5 different things. I thought, well, maybe he's heard me speak somewhere. Or maybe he's read an article I did. Or maybe this or that. You know, how in the world did he recognize me? But he did, and he called me by name. All these things went through my mind in that brief moment that I said, yes, I am. And then he said, "Your wife called. You need to call home." Turns out that he didn't recognize me because of anything I'd said or written or done or any great thing, but he recognized me because my wife said, "You'll know him because he has a 5-year-old daughter with him." I was recognized because I had my daughter. I wasn't recognized because I'd done anything significant. And you know what bothered me the most about that? You know, I walk into the store to innocently buy dog food, and God grabs a hold of my pride. Because without even being able to control it, before I even thought about it, my mind raced, assuming that this guy knew who I was because of something great, as opposed to, I happen to have my daughter with me. Doesn't your heart jump when somebody comes up to you and says, you know, "I heard something good about you this week," and you say, "Wow, what was it?" You know, inside you're just jumping, wanting to know. You know, tell me what it was you heard. And instead, what do? We just go very simply, "Oh, really? Well, what was it?" Really, in our heart, we're just excited about, you know, the fact that somebody heard something about us. We know the humility that we are to have, and we can display it. We can fake it. But our hearts betray us. You take this into your relationship with God, and we'd like to say that we're different, but the struggle is still there. For example, what do you find yourself praying for the most? When you ask God for stuff, what do you find yourself praying for? My health, maybe? My time, why I'm so stressed? My money? My family? Maybe your kids? Maybe your parents? It's not that praying for these things is wrong, it's just they tend to be the first thing that we think of. Our interests. If God came to you and wrote you a blank check, said, "Here you go, you just fill in the blank," what would you put in the blank? What would you put there? I don't necessarily mean an amount, I mean anything. God says, "You name it, you got it." What would you ask for? I want you to turn with me to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to answer that question today. What do you want from God? If Jesus were to come up to you and ask you, "What do you want me to do for you?" What would you say? How would you answer? In our passage today, this is exactly what Jesus does. If you've been with us, you remember the first 10 chapters of Mark, we have seen Jesus do a lot in 10 chapters. In the first chapter, he comes through announcing himself as the Messiah, or basically offering the kingdom to Israel, the kingdom that's been promised for centuries prior. And he does miracles to prove that he can produce what he's promising. And yet the religious people of the day look at Christ and see his miracles and don't say he's doing that by the power of the Holy Spirit, but that he's doing that by the power of Satan. And Jesus realizes that the nation is going to reject his offer of the kingdom and reject him as the Messiah. And so he begins to withdraw his offer of the kingdom to the nation and instead begins to prepare his disciples for the church. God still wants to reach the world, and if Israel's not ready at this time to be the instrument through which God blesses the world to fulfill the covenant that he made with Abraham, he says, "All right, we'll put Israel on hold for some 2,000 years now, and I will work primarily beginning with this group of 12 men, and then that will multiply throughout the earth." And so what we've seen in Mark in the last few chapters, particularly 8 through 10, It's Jesus trying to get these guys ready, trying to teach these disciples what they need to know to live in the age that we call the church. And it's very significant for us because we live in that age. And so you might also say that in chapters 8 through 10 of Mark, Jesus is trying to work on our hearts as well. Because honestly, when he comes to us and gives us that blank check, our heart leaps to the, like I did in the dog food store, for ourselves, for our glory. It's just a knee-jerk reaction to be selfish, as opposed to think, okay, God, what would you want me to want? What would you want me to ask for? But the disciples never recognized that shift from the kingdom to the church. They were all for the kingdom because for them that meant big promotions. They were going to reign with Christ. And then when Christ starts talking about going to the cross, well, you know, we don't want to talk about that. And so they always run back to the kingdom. And you know what? You and I do the same thing. What do you want from God? Well, that's what we're going to talk about today. In Mark 10, look down at verse 32, which is where we left off last time, and that's where we'll pick it right up this morning. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed. And those who followed were fearful. Why were they amazed and fearful? Because they knew what was ahead. He had told them that he was going to die, but I don't think that was so much what they were considering as much as they knew the opposition that they had everywhere they went. Let's kind of get our bearings before we move on. We saw several weeks ago that they left this area in the north and they were headed down toward Jerusalem in the south where Jesus was going to die. And he's told them already twice now that's what he's going to do. And as they're headed down, they get to a city. And Luke tells us not the name of the city, but it was probably this one, Jenai, because there's an easy way to take a second path. But at probably this city, we're told that the Samaritans wouldn't let them go through there. They found out they were headed to Jerusalem, said, well, you can't pass through this area. And that kind of ticked off a couple of Christ's disciples, James and John, and they said, Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and just toast them all? We'll just do it. You tell us. And Jesus, you know, he answers them and he says, you don't know what you're saying. You don't know what you're thinking. I didn't come to destroy lives, but to save them. So instead of toasting the whole place, Jesus and his disciples head down to an alternate route and to some divine appointments, which is the reason. And they get to a spot named Jericho, which we're going to see here in a little bit, and then they head west up another route to get to Jerusalem. But it's as they're traveling down this road, Jesus begins to teach his disciples for the third time about his death. Now we stopped halfway through verse 32. Let's start right there again and continue. And he again took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will deliver him to the Gentiles. And they will mock him, spit upon him, and scourge him, and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. Mark tells us halfway through verse 32, and again he took him aside. This is now the third time in three chapters that he has taught them about his death and his resurrection. And here he is the most specific that he's ever been. He says, I'm going to be betrayed by my own country. They're going to condemn me worthy of death. They're going to hand me over to the Gentiles, to the Romans. And the Romans, and look at the progression that he gives here. It gets worse. Mocking him, then spitting upon him, then scourging him, then killing him. And then 3 days later, he will rise. Jesus begins to teach them again about his death. And with this danger ahead, he teaches them. All this is going to happen in about a week, a little over a week. They're headed up to Jerusalem. It'd take about a day to travel from Jericho up to Jerusalem, maybe a day and a half. And then starts the triumphal entry. Then starts, you know, Palm Sunday. And then the progression of Christ dying on Friday and then being raised on Easter Sunday. So a little more than a week away, exactly what Christ is predicting is going to happen. So this is not some just future pie-in-the-sky prophecy. This is basically next week. Now, what do you think is going to happen? What do you think the disciples are going to, how are they going to respond to this? Jesus has just said, I'm going to die. How do you think they'll respond? Look at verse 35. And James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to him, saying to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? Now, don't look at the text. Look up at me. Don't look at what they asked for. What would you ask for? I see you looking down. Look up at the text. Look up from the text. I don't want you to know, unless you already do. Because I want you to think, how would you answer that? Jesus has just said, I'm going to die. And then the disciples come up and say, we want you to do whatever we ask. You ever had anybody come up to you and sit and do that? Say, hey, will you do me a favor? What is it? Don't ask. Just tell me you'll do it. You know, don't ever say yes to something like that. And Christ wisely first asks, tell me what you want. What do you want me to do for you? Now, actually, Matthew, in the parallel passage, tells us that it wasn't James and John. It was James and John through their mom came up and asked Jesus. So James and John get their mommy to ask Jesus this question. And it's interesting, too, if you look at a few other handful of verses by cross-referencing, James and John's mother, whose name is Salome, is probably the sister of Jesus' mother, which makes Salome an aunt, which makes James and John Jesus' cousins. Now, it's not for sure, but the text does lean in that direction. And if that's the case, then you can see why James and John use their mom, because they're kind of using, you know, the influential, tender mother's side. I mean, who's going to say no to Aunt Salome? And so they bring this request to Jesus Christ. What would you ask of Christ? I heard about a man who asked God, said, God, how long is 1,000 years in your sight? Well, God knows the Bible, and God answered and said, 1,000 years are as a day in my sight. And the man says, well, Lord, how much is $1,000,000 in your sight? And the Lord said, $1,000,000 is like a penny in my sight. The guy says, well, Lord, can I have a penny? And the Lord said, sure, just wait a day. Well, ironically, Jesus is going to tell the disciples in the very next chapter, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe it and you got it. And here they are in chapter 10 doing that very thing, coming to him saying, Lord, we want you to do whatever we ask. And I don't think it's a coincidence that John himself, after he learns the hard lesson he's going to learn after asking this question, it's John who's later going to write in the book of 1 John, this is the confidence we have before God, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, we know that we have what we asked of Him. So the kind of addendum that you add on to that, you know, ask anything in my name, the in my name part has to be interpreted according to the will of God. So yes, they're asking whatever they want, but is it according to God's will? What would you ask? Jesus had just mentioned his crucifixion. Would you say, Lord, in light of the fact that you're just about to die and be raised, this is obviously going to be a very stressful time for you. Grant that I may stay faithful to you during this time of persecution. Is that what the brothers ask? No. And those of you who have peeked ahead, no, that's not what they ask. Look at what they ask for. Verse 37. And they said to him, grant that we may sit in your glory, one on your right and one on your left. But Jesus said to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus had already told them, the disciples, that they were going to rule in his kingdom. James and John asked mommy to ask for the best seats in the house. And Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking for. You really don't know what you're asking for. It's not the first time he's told James and John this. Remember, we talked about as they were headed south, They tried to go through Samaria, and it was James and John who said, "Lord, they won't let us through. Shall we just nuke the place?" And Jesus says, "You don't know what you're thinking." And he gave them a nickname. You know what he nicknamed James and John? The Bible tells us that it's Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Probably because they had asked for fire to come down and roast the Samaritans. How would you like to be named by God what you're asking God for? They were asking God for thunder, named them sons of thunder. What would God call you? Son of what? Be careful. Son of conceit, son of arrogance, son of riches, son of fame, son of a great reputation, so people will be impressed with me? Or son of humility? What would he name you? What are you asking for him? They don't want to be faithful. They want to sit in glory. Here's a bit of trivia. Where's the only other time in the book of Mark where somebody is mentioned being at the right and the left of Jesus? Where? You know? The thieves on the cross. Good. That's what you were going to say, right, Greg? The thieves on the cross. One, he was crucified between two thieves, one on his right and one on his left. And I don't think it's a coincidence that the Spirit inspired that kind of a relationship, because that's exactly the relationship Jesus uses when he says, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" And notice, nobody usually forces you to drink. Usually it's something you do willingly. Jesus is taking his death, and he is doing it willingly. It's representative of what they did in the upper room with communion when he says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Drink it in remembrance of me." In the garden, he prays, "Father, let this cup pass from me, yet not my will, but yours." The cup that Jesus is willingly going to accept is his death. And he uses another figure, baptism. Baptism literally means to be placed into something, to be dunked into something, and we often associate it with water, to be placed into water. But he's using it as a figure of speech of being placed into suffering, or being placed into pain and into death. And so he asks these guys, say, "Look, you want the best seats in the house? You know how I'm getting the best seat in the house?" Paul will later tell us that because Jesus was willing to die, even death on a cross, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Christ, every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Christ is Lord. And that came as a result of being the absolute lowest. Jesus has become the absolute highest. And he says, "Now guys, are you willing to drink what I'm drinking? Are you truly willing to suffer to the extent to sit on my right and on my left? Do you know what you're asking? Are you able to do that?" Well, look at their answer. Verse 39. They said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I'm baptized. But to sit on my right or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." In other words, Jesus says, in the wise, sovereign plan of the Father, that's already set. But if you guys are interested in drinking that cup, that's going to happen. You are going to suffer. And we know, reading the rest of the New Testament, particularly in Acts, that James, the brother of John, is the first apostle who is martyred for his faith in Christ. He's put to death with the sword. And then John is later exiled as the last living apostle, writes the book of Revelation on the island of Patmos. So they did suffer for the name of Christ. But it's probably not what they had in mind. When they said, "Let us be at your right and left," they didn't mean like the thieves on the cross. And yet that's exactly what Christ had in mind when he said it. What did the disciples want from Christ? The disciples saw Jesus as an opportunity for glory. "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus said. Their answer? Glory. Give us glory. That's what we want. Sit at the right and left. Best seats in the house. Think about it in your life. Do you view God as the great being who is there to make your life successful? Or at least less stressful? Analyze your prayers, because that's often what we're asking God. God, help me make it through such and so. God, take away this pain in my life. God, provide for me financially so that, da-da-da-da. Usually what we're asking for is for God to make our life easier, not, God, what is your will, and help me to be faithful in the midst of it. It's most often exactly like the apostles asked Christ, let us sit in your glory. The text shows us that being a servant of Christ, a servant doesn't choose his place of service. God chooses it. But along with this choice, he gives us the wisdom and the strength that we need. Well, now, how do you think the other disciples are going to react to James and John getting their mommy to ask Jesus for the best seats in the house? How would you react if you heard that? Look at what they did in verse 41. And hearing this, the 10, that's the other disciples, began to feel indignant with James and John. They probably thought, hey, why didn't I bring my mom on this trip? You know, they were angry because they didn't think of it first. They weren't angry like, it wasn't a righteous indignation in the sense of, well, that is wrong and I would never do that. It was an indignation because they desired the same thing James and John just got there first. If you are humble, when you see pride and selfishness in others, it grieves you, like it did with Jesus. But if you are prideful and arrogant, when you see pride and arrogance in others, it makes you mad. Really subconsciously, because you see yourself. And the irony is incredible. Christ is talking about giving his life. The disciples are quibbling about who gets what. Giving and getting. Major contrast. So Jesus says, okay guys, we'll take a time out here. Everybody, out of the pool, come over here for a second and let's talk. And he pulls them aside. Look at verse 42. Like a wise leader will do, we'll stop right here and we need to talk. Verse 42. And calling them to himself, Jesus said to them, you know that those who are recognized as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. Christ says the way of the world is self-serve. He says my way is self-sacrifice. And he makes a very strong contrast. In the original language where Mark wrote this, he quotes Jesus as very strongly saying, this is the way it is with the world, but it is not to be that way with you. It is not this way concerning you. You are not to act like them. You want to be great? Be a great servant. You know the Lord of the Gentiles, they lord it over. And it means that you know it because you're doing it. You have taken them as your model. Says, I want to give you another model. I don't want you looking at the world for your model of greatness. Here is your model of greatness. Look at verse 45. And this is the key verse, not only for the entire book of Mark, but it is the key verse, especially for this key section of Mark where he's trying to teach his disciples. This is the climax of the whole section. The world is not your model of greatness. I am. Verse 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And here he's answering the question, why should the first be last, or why should the greatest be the slave of all? He says, for, starting there in verse 45, that little word for explains why. Why be a servant of all? Jesus says, for or because I am. Even I, who am the greatest, becoming a servant and giving my life as a ransom. You know, he's taught them now three times that he's going to die, but this is the first time he tells them why. As a ransom. He's given his life as a ransom. That word ransom, you think about it in relation to like a ransom note that somebody might get at a kidnapping. The note says, you know, if you want to get such and so back, pay such and so money. there is a person held captive, and something has to be paid for that captive to be released. Christ, it's the same idea, and the original word means the same thing. Someone who is in bondage, who is bought, their freedom is purchased. And he says that I came to pay the ransom, to pay the price to free many from their sins. Because you and I, my friends, are in bondage. May not feel it, but you are. You're in bondage to sin, and so am I, apart from the great grace of Jesus Christ. And yet there is forgiveness, there is redemption, there is a ransom for you because of Jesus, if you'll place your faith in Him. It's the idea of purchasing somebody who is in a totally helpless situation, powerless to help himself. And it's not without coincidence that the very next verse, we have a person that exemplifies that kind of helplessness. Look at verse 46. And hearing this, verse 46. And they came to Jericho. And as he was going out from Jericho with his disciples and a great multitude, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. Now before we move on, let's get our bearings once again. Remember this, we've seen it. They were up here and headed south, and they almost had the barbecue here at Jenne, but we headed down this way, and now they're heading in this valley. And you can't really see it here with this map. The relief is not that great. But there are mountains over here. You can look if you see closely. And there's kind of a plain right here. And then at Jericho, you hang a left or go west through this crevice all the way up to Jerusalem. Now look at this next picture because it's of the same thing. Galilee is up here, and they would have gone to the east down through this valley until they came to Jericho. And then they would have hung a left or west through this crevice up toward Jerusalem. We see a little closer shot now. And you can see the Old Testament Jericho is this mound of dirt right here. It's really only about 2 acres, but that 2 acres is what Joshua, some 4,000 years ago, marched around and the walls came tumbling down. Jesus walked straight through and by the city. That's the Old Testament Jericho. But there was also a New Testament Jericho. There was actually 2 Jerichos in Jesus' day. And the New Jericho was down in this area where Herod the Great had built a lot of palaces and saunas and whatnot. But what can be confusing if you're reading through the different gospel accounts of Bartimaeus, some will say, well, there's 2 blind men. Some will say, well, they were leaving Jericho. One says, no, they were entering Jericho. And it could look like a big contradiction until you understand we've got 2 Jerichos. One's talking about leaving, one's talking about entering. So between the 2 cities, Jesus met 2 blind men, but Mark only mentions the more significant one, Bartimaeus. And so it's between these 2 cities that between Old Jericho and New Jericho, somewhere right here, Jesus meets Bartimaeus. Then they leave Jericho and they head up this route to the left. Now we're going to look at the next shot is actually looking west. Here's Jericho, and here's that route that heads down. They walk right on top of this ridge all the way to over this ridge, which is the Mount of Olives, with Jerusalem just on the other side. 18 miles through some of the bleakest country in Israel. It looked just like that in Jesus' day. It hadn't changed in thousands of years because nobody wants to live there. It's too dry and arid and not enough water. The only place that's really good to live is Jericho because there's a spring. In fact, it's the oldest inhabited city that we know of in history is Jericho. They would have walked up 4,000 feet over these 18 miles. So it's very steep, very dry, and this is the walk. It's called the Ascent of Adumim. Adum is, we get the word Edom or red, and it means like red places, probably like red spots as they're walking along up this ascent. So anyway, Bartimaeus is sitting there by the road between these 2 cities of Jericho. And let's pick up the story once again at what takes place. Verse 47. And when he heard that it was Jesus the Nazarene, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And many were sternly telling him to be quiet. But he kept crying out all the more, Son of David, have mercy on me. Bartimaeus hears that it's Jesus of Nazareth, but he doesn't holler out Jesus of Nazareth. He hollers out Jesus, Son of David. What does Son of David mean? It means Messiah. It's the only time it's used in Mark. It is an official title for the Messiah. So Bartimaeus knows who Jesus is. He knows that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and he asks for mercy. The disciples knew who Jesus was. We saw that all the way back in chapter 8. And they asked Jesus for glory. Bartimaeus knew who Jesus was, the Messiah. And Bartimaeus saw Jesus as an opportunity for mercy. What a contrast. What do you want from Christ? For the disciples, give us glory. Bartimaeus, give me mercy. Two totally different attitudes from two totally different perceived needs. Jesus didn't just give his life as an example for us to follow, as many think, but he gave his life as a ransom for us. We have a need for mercy. Amazing grace. Once was lost, now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. The Bible compares the physical vision to spiritual vision. Paul would write to the Corinthians and say that the God of this age, meaning Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers so they can't see the truth. You ever tried to share Christ with somebody? You're telling them about Jesus, and they just give you this cold look, you know, this glazed set of eyes, like, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, because there's a blindness there, as real as a physical blindness. And unless the Father removes that, so they can see clearly that Christ has died on the cross for their sins, they will remain without Him. If Christ asks you, what do you want me to give you, what would you answer? Your answer reflects your perceived need. Bartimaeus has given us the most correct response of Christ as the Messiah we see so far in the book. And Jesus hears him. Look at verse 49. Verse 49, Jesus stopped and said, "Call him here." And they called the blind man, saying to him, "Take courage, arise, he is calling for you." Casting aside his cloak, he jumped up and came to Jesus. And answering him, Jesus said, "What do you want me to do for you?" And the blind man said to him, "Rabboni," which means my teacher, "I want to regain my sight." Question seems a little odd. Blind man comes to Jesus. What would you like me to do? You know, you want tickets to the Mavericks game or what? No, I want my sight. I want to see. It's extremely significant that Jesus heals a blind man. This is the very last healing in the whole book. Remember what started this whole section? He heals a blind man. The end of it, he heals a blind man. You know, if you ever want to study the Bible beyond just simply reading it, I want to encourage you to get a blank piece of paper and a pencil and write down some of the relationships between the paragraphs. You write down this paragraph, some key things in it, then the next paragraph, some key things in it, and look at the relationships between them. Compare them. What's happening here versus what's happening here? Because if you'll do that, you'll begin to see, rather than just what this little verse is teaching, you'll begin to see instead what Mark is teaching in the whole book. And then you see the major thrust of what God wants to do in your life. Let's take just a peek at that. Jesus has been teaching his disciples. Back in chapter 8, he says, "Having eyes, do you not see?" Because he heals a blind man, and he asks him, "Do you see?" And remember, this is the only two-stage miracle Jesus ever did. First time he says, "Do you see?" And the guy says, "Well, partially." And that represents the partial understanding that the disciples have of Christ, because the very next thing that happens is he asks the disciples, "Who am I?" He says, "Well, you're Christ, you're the King." And then what does Peter say? But you're not going to die. And so he begins to teach them. In chapter 8, he teaches them about his death and resurrection. Their response is, "This shall never happen to you." And Jesus gives them a paradox to learn. He says, "You need to take up your cross and follow." It doesn't seem logical that I'm going to the cross as the Messiah, but I am. And by the way, you as my disciple, you have a cross to take up too. Then in chapter 9, he teaches them the exact same thing. He says, "Here's my death and resurrection." Their response is, "Well, who's the greatest?" Again, they run to the kingdom. Well, we want to be great. We don't want to die on the cross. And the paradox to learn here is that the first shall be last. Then we just saw in chapter 10, again, third time he teaches them death and resurrection. Their reaction is, let us sit in your glory. And the paradox that again he teaches them is, the Son of Man came to serve and to give his life. Seems a paradox. You think, I, the greatest, should be served. Nope, I came to serve, and that's what you do. So this whole section is undergirding that you're setting your mind on God, not on God's interest, but on yourself. And we see it bookend on the same way here. The disciples at the end, what do you want from me? Jesus asked, glory. And then the blind man, what do you want from me? Sight and mercy. And you see the connection starts with a blind man and a question, and then the disciples and a question. The disciples and a question, and the blind man and a question. And it's all about how the disciples see Jesus. That's what Mark's trying to get us to understand in this whole section, and that's what Mark is asking you as he writes this. The Holy Spirit wants you to answer the question, what do you want Jesus to do for you? Jesus asked the blind man, he said, mercy. Jesus asked the disciples, they said, glory. What do you want? Jesus asks you that. Blank check before you. What do you want from Christ? One of the most important decisions that you can ever make, an important question that you could answer. Why? Because your answer reflects your perception of need. Do you really believe that you need mercy from Christ? Not just to believe on Him for forgiveness of sins, but in your daily life, because the very same thing happens there. You place your faith in Christ, realize your need for mercy, wow, that's paid for, and then you begin to grow. Then you begin to read this great book, and it reveals to you, you ain't half the sinner you thought you were. You are so much more depraved than you ever thought you were. And rather than it plummeting you into the depths of despair, when you've placed your faith in Christ, a great thing happens. The broader your understanding of what a sinner you are, and wow, Christ has really saved me, the broader your appreciation of God's grace in your life. And rather than you becoming more and more depressed because of your sin, you are more and more grateful and worshipful that Christ loves you that much. What do you want from Jesus? Our response will be like Bartimaeus, mercy. And I want to see. I want to see who you are. Again, taking the whole context. Disciples just saw what they wanted to see in Christ, the ruling King. And you and I, when we pray, often we're only praying to the God we want to pray to, not to the God who is. God, give me this. God, give me this. God, take away the pain. And God is saying, I'm not. I love you, and I'm going to let you struggle so you'll grow to know me deeper, because otherwise you never would. Well, the very last verse of the whole chapter and of this section is no surprise. Verse 52, Jesus said to him, go your way, your faith has made you well. And immediately he regained his sight and began following him on the road. Jesus tells him, go your way. And what does he do? He follows Christ. He didn't go away. He follows Jesus. Jesus not only gave him sight, but he gave him insight. And that's exactly what you and I need to seek as we answer that question, what do you want Jesus to do for you? What should you want Jesus to do for you? According to this scripture, you should ask him first to reveal who he really is. Who he is, not who you want him to be. He is the Lord of heaven who serves. And then you should ask God, what do you want me to do for you? How do you want me to serve you? With the motivation that even Jesus did not come to be served, but to serve and give up his life. Let's pray. Father, we give you today our hearts because we see them clearly displayed here in the text, that our hearts are prone to pride, our hearts are prone to sloth and laziness, to give little attention to you, instead to be concerned about our own interests and not what you want us to do. Father, we don't pray to you as the God we want you to be. We pray to you asking you to reveal to us yourself as who you are. The disciples clearly understood you as Messiah, as Christ as Messiah, and so do we. And yet they had such a blind view of who you are. They saw what they wanted to see. And so often, our God, when we pray to you, we are praying for you to be the God we want instead of the God whom you are. So first, Lord, we ask, like Bartimaeus, have mercy on us. Lord, we want to see. We want to understand who you are. And we know that in that sight that we will come to the place of the cross where we have to lay down our lives, not in some great, glorious death, but to die every day, to take up our cross daily and follow you. So as we apply this text in the next 15 minutes, denying a selfish heart and instead being like Christ, I pray that you would renew our passion for you, that you would renew our hearts to be solely committed to the cause of Christ and not our own cause. In Jesus' name we pray.